All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34. 6 years ago, when I first came to this church, I preached through Romans chapter 8. And I've wanted to preach through it again every year. And I've had to hold off a long time because I did it. Didn't want to have to preach the same thing over and over again. But I was just thinking this week about the call of God on our life to do great things for Him. And I think that often we struggle to do the things God has called us to do because we live in defeat or we live in fear. And what we see from this passage right here is there is no need for any of that. That God has promised to be with us, and the victory has already been won. So, how many of you were here in November of 2017? I think that's when I looked at this passage. Raise your hand, huh? Okay, all right, that's good. Some of you are still here. It's amazing. We also have a lot of new people here. And if you weren't here, just so you know, I think that Romans 8 is probably... all the chapters in the Bible are amazing, but there's nothing quite like Romans chapter 8 when it comes to the depth and the width of what it offers and what it teaches us about the gospel and who we are and who God is and how we should respond to Him. So in verses 31 through 34 of Romans chapter 8, if you can read along with me, if you don't have your Bibles out, it should be on the screen. Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things?" Now, tell you what some of these things are in a minute. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, God, and the promises that we have as Your children. God, I pray that You will give us humble hearts, God, in victorious spiritual lives. God, that on one hand we can be humble as we walk on this earth, and Lord, filled with that humility. But on the other hand, we will walk around in great power and might, knowing that we, God, have been filled with the Spirit, our sins have been forgiven, and we have been given a God-ordained mission to accomplish in this world. Lord, remind us of these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul is out to prove that God is for you. Now, when I say that, I want you to know God is, first of all, for Himself. Okay? And for His glory. And when He brings you in to His family, He is for you. And He wants you to know that. He is out to prove that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And that all things work for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Now, Paul restates those things and sums it all up when he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And he asks six questions here in these few verses. And when he asks these questions, just so you know, when you read your Bible, the question is asked, he's expecting you to respond. Maybe think about it, to try to answer what he's saying. And he answers his questions with more questions, as you notice. One right after the other, building on themselves. With each question, he continues to drive home the point that he's been building toward, which will be that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And that's, after this section, that's where he goes. So we're in verse 34, and then in verse 35, he'll say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he'll ask more questions. We can't get into all that today, but notice the rapid-fire questions he poses. He says, what shall we say to these things? Answer, if God is for us, who can be against us? No one. If he gave his son, will he not also give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who will condemn? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And this is very practical. Because when we read this and we walk away from it, we would say, what is there that I cannot do in this world? What can I set my mind to on behalf of the kingdom of God that I cannot accomplish if what he's saying here is true? There is nothing that God will give you to do that he is not going to provide for and equip you for. You hear me on that? Nothing. If you will be faithful to walk with him, to obey him in his call, no matter... I did not say... that God, whatever God calls you to, it will be the easiest path. I didn't say that. But some people confuse God making a way for us with God making an easy, comfortable way for us. You see, there's a difference, right? There's a path, but it's not necessarily meant to be easy for us. Paul would never say that. Paul's path to accomplish the things that God sent him out to accomplish involved a great deal of trials and hardship. And he never quit. He persevered to the end because he understood one overarching theme, and that is, if God is for us, who can be against us? I believe a lot of people fail to attempt great things for God because they don't know how much God is for them. Or they don't know God. I mean, it's one or the other, right? Even as a Christian, we can lose sight of that, how God is working in us. There's nothing we can't do if he is for us. And so he begins by saying, and this is our first point, what then shall we say to these things? I have 6 points. They're just the questions. That's all they are. I was real creative, you know? And I just, hey, we'll just do all the questions. What shall we say to these things, he says? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, when I say that, you go, well, what things, maybe you're doing that, you should be asking, what things is he talking about? What is he talking about when he says these things? Well, it's possible that he's talking about the whole previous part of the book of Romans, from chapter 1 all the way up to this part in chapter 8. But I think more than likely he's picking up from the end of chapter 7. And through chapter 8, because as you can see, he just is constantly saying amazing things in chapter 8. The end of chapter 7, verse 24 says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, the next verse he says, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus. So he's saying it's Christ. And then the next thing we see in the next chapter, verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, he says that in verse 1, and then all the way in verse 31, all right, he says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What can we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? In chapter 8, verse 2, he talks about how we've been set free from sin and death. How God did by himself what the law could not do. In that his Son, Jesus, came and condemned sin in his flesh because we couldn't. Paul goes on to tell about the work of the Holy Spirit in us, that he's dwelling within us, reminding us that although our flesh is dead because of sin, the Spirit within us is alive. He talks about a future inheritance we have with Christ, reminding us that we have been given the spirit of adoption. We've been adopted into the family of God, not adopted into slavery, no longer slaves, but now children. And this spirit within us cries out to God, Abba, Father. Father, my dear Father. There's a spirit within us crying out to God. Paul continues in chapter 8 before he says, what shall we say to these things? Reminding us that we will suffer trials while we are on this earth, but they are nothing compared to our future glory and the great hope that we have, which is the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection. Although our bodies are wasting away, we'll be placed in the ground. We'll be raised up imperishable into eternal life. What shall we say to these things? The Spirit is in us. We're alive. We will be resurrected. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? Right? You see, what shall we say to these things? He again continues with the unbelievable work of the Spirit within us, how He helps us with our weaknesses, which we do have. Okay? He's not writing to a perfect people. Don't expect to be perfect. Don't expect the members in your church to be perfect because they're not. Spend just an hour with them in a vehicle and you'll learn quick. They ain't perfect, right? Do anything that offers any type of stress around some people and you're going to find there's imperfect people everywhere. Don't judge them in a way that you don't want to be judged. That's something that I've always found comical in the church, is how there are people that expect others to be living up to a standard that they don't expect others to expect them to live up to. They'll fight against, well, you shouldn't expect me to be perfect. You shouldn't expect me, look, I got flaws too, while at the same time going, you shouldn't be like that. How dare you? I would never do something like that. No, but you would do something like that. Right? So he's saying there are people with weaknesses, but the Spirit helps us with our weaknesses. The Spirit also helps us help others with their weaknesses. The Spirit helps us to pray as we ought to pray. And then Paul says, after saying those things, we know that all things work for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And I wonder how often we dismiss that verse as if it's just a token verse. It worked for Paul. It worked for Jesus. It worked for Joseph. But he doesn't mean that for me. Well, of course he does. Of course He means that for you. In everything, all things work for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. It's not God's fault you don't know what good is. It's not my fault you don't understand the goodness of God's plan even when things seem difficult. He wants you to walk through the valley of the shadow of death with Him by your side, as He says in Psalm 23, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. We know. The reason we know all things work for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose, because the next thing He says in Romans 8, that's Romans 8, 28, He says, God foreknew you. Which means He planned to know us in a special way. He predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son. It will be done. You don't like that word, predestined. It's a biblical word. It's in the Bible all over the place, just like love and grace and mercy. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, meaning it'll be done. We don't mind what He says in Philippians, I'm certain that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the end. It's the same thing. He's saying the same thing. So He knew you. He predestined you to be like His Son, Jesus. He called us. He justified us, which means He made us right with Him. And He, in the past tense, says, and He glorified us. That has not happened yet for us. But in God's eyes, it is a certainty. It has happened already for Him. Now, that may confuse us. But the reason it does is because we don't understand how God... This is why we get so confused about all these, so many things in the Bible. Especially when it comes to being chosen by God. We don't understand how God stands outside of time. They call it, some philosophers, theologians call it the eternal simultaneity of God, which means that all of eternity is happening simultaneous for God, if happening is a good word. The God stands outside of these things. They are certain to happen. If He foreknew us, if He called us, He will glorify us. Y'all know what that means, to be glorified? It means we, on the day that we are resurrected, we will be given glorified bodies. And we will be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Not as a God. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to say, we don't want to go that far. But John says, we do not yet know what we will be like. But when He appears, we know we will be like Him. We will be glorified with Christ. God has a purpose. I want you to know this. You need to understand. It's really easy for you to understand why you go to school, right? You go to school, you graduate, so what? So you can either go to college or you can go get a trade, make sure you got your diploma, whatever, start a business, whatever you want to do. You go to college so you can get a degree, so hopefully you can get a good job. Like you go to practice so that you can learn the plays, so that you can play on the team in the games. You go to practice for band so you can learn the musical notes so that you can be a part of the performance. It's so easy for us to understand it, and yet we walk through our lives thinking that the actual life we're living is insignificant. It's just something that we're doing. And then we do all these other things to make up this time in our life. It's not the case. Your life right now matters in eternity. God is preparing you and working in you to make you something for when you are with Him. A lot of us think that, this is what we think, well, that when I die, boom, we're all going to be reset and we're all going to be the same. But that's not the way it seems in the Scripture. It seems God is working in us to prepare us for something in the future. If we will be, as the Bible says, priests for God, if we will be inheriting His kingdom, if we will rule with Christ and sit on thrones with Him, don't you think we need to be prepared for such things? That maybe during this time in our life, that He's doing a work in us to prepare us, and we don't take it seriously while we're here? You have to recognize that God is at work with you in you now for a future purpose. Things don't just change when you die. I mean, they do change, but it's like God doesn't change, right? If you're being prepared when you're a young person for being a parent, and being prepared as a parent to be a grandparent, don't you think that God's also continuing His preparation of you? I think that's a lot bigger than the job I'm doing explaining it. I think I did a poor job. You know, one of the things I want to do is be able to express the importance of a thing so that you walk out here going, man, that's important. I don't think I did a good job with that. So fill in the blanks for me, okay? Like, find a way to comprehend that on the most foundational level in your life and live that out, okay? So he goes through all that and he says, then what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? All right? Because all of Romans 8 is telling you how God is for you. He's in you. He's going to be working. He's going to bring you to Himself. And all these things are true. They're all going to happen. So if He's for you, who can be against you? So that's our second point. Who can be against us? And when we look at this, we notice this. First thing we notice is this. God is not against us. Right? He's not against you. He's for you. He's on your side. And now let me give a little caveat there. He's on His side, right? I want you to understand, it's not like you're going to go do something and God's going to like, well, I'll join what you're doing. It's not like that. I mean, I don't mean God is on your side like that. It's just He is for us. Okay? He's for you. He wants the best for you. And whatever He has to do to accomplish that in your life, I'm pretty sure He will do it. He's not against you, even when He puts roadblocks in your way, in your life. Even when He allows trials in your life, He's not against you. God also is never neutral towards you. Now think about that. He's never neutral. He's never not doing something in your life. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't get too busy. He doesn't get distracted. It's not like He's poor at multitasking. Like even now, we're building AI supercomputers, artificial intelligence, that can do billions of, well, is quadrillions of functions simultaneously. I may have to get my son to, well, it's a lot, okay? We built that. We built computers that can do quantum computing on top of quantum computing and just do incredible things. And God spoke the whole world into being just with His words. And we often limit God's ability to be there in every moment, every second, every instant in our life. He says He knows the number of hairs that we have on our head. And He knows that Slim has less now than he did before. Right? And they all fell to his face. And He counts them also. God knows these things. He is for us. You ever gotten a bit in over your head, anybody? Maybe you got in some trouble or someone came against you and on your own, you were in big trouble. I've been in that place before. But then maybe a cousin comes along or a friend or a pal. Well, that's the same thing as a friend, right? Or maybe your dad comes along or your mom or whoever it might be and no longer you in trouble anymore. Now you got them beside you or behind you. And you're gonna get through that thing. If you ever had an experience like that, you kind of know what it feels like. Like you're kind of like, oh man, like I almost got in a fight with a dude that was twice my size, and then I was like, man, I'm gonna do this. Like he'll know I was there, but I'm probably not gonna win. I was a little worried about it. I was at church camp too. Hey, look, listen, things happen at church camp, but then my cousin come along. And then I wasn't worried then because I knew Jacob wasn't getting beat. Like, it wasn't happening. All right, I felt a lot more confident in that moment. And listen, this is God, in no matter what situation you're in, He's there. He's there for us. No one can succeed against us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, when he says that, he's not saying that people can't come against you. People will come against you. Satan will come against you. All sorts of things will come against you, but they can't win against you. That's what he's trying to say here. Paul had a lot of people come up against him. And every single time they failed. Every trial that came his way, every shipwreck, every snake that bit him, that happened too. Every prison he was thrown in, they all failed. You remember old Job? Satan came against him with full force. But it wasn't enough because God was for him. God used that opportunity. God used Satan coming against him to make Job a better man. To take a man who was the best man on the earth and humble him. And that tells us a lot about the importance of humility. God was for Job. Same thing with Joseph. Joseph could have thought that God has forgotten who I am. My very brothers sold me into slavery. My father's nephews bought me. I'm serving a man in a foreign land in Egypt. Now I'm arrested. Now I'm in prison. And all that time, then when the baker or the butler, I don't remember, the cupbearer, one of them forgot about him. One died, the other forgot about him. He's like, I'm going to rot in this prison. But God did not forget Joseph. Same thing with Jesus. Jesus looked defeated. To his disciples, it looked like God had forsaken him. Even on the cross, Jesus said, "Why have you forsaken me?" It seemed that way as he's up there hanging on the cross, being tortured, having been beaten, death around the corner. But it didn't win either. Nothing succeeds against God. And if you're His child, nothing will succeed against you. It can't. It's a universal law. Nothing can come against, victoriously, the child of God. It cannot happen. Not even the king of evil himself can be successful against God's children. And now here, Paul gives us another question with an answer that tells you how he knows this. Because God gave up His Son for all of us. Verse 32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" This is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God would do something so great, would He not also be able to do something so much easier? If God can move a mountain or create a mountain, can He also move a pebble? Right? Now, at this point, I feel like I need to say this. Maybe I just need to say it to myself. If these things that I'm preaching on don't matter much to you, you've got to check your spirit. You got to check your spirit. You got to think, where am I at in my walk with God at this point right now in my life that these things don't matter that much to me? We have to think about this. He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? He did not spare His Son. He didn't stop harm from coming upon Him. God sent His Son Jesus. He didn't keep Him safe in heaven. Jesus didn't stay in heaven where everything was great for Him. He left the safety of heaven. And then He says, His own Son. Paul wants you to see the unique relationship between God the Father and God the Son. God the Son. Jesus is not one son among many sons. He is the only Son. God gave up His own Son, and He says, He gave Him up for us all. What we notice here is God, it wasn't something that God just reluctantly did. It's not something that He had to relent to. It's something that He actively did. He pushed Him out like a little, like a mama bird pushes their baby birds right out the nest, right? It's probably different. But He pushed Him out to do this. He gave Him up. That is not a passive word. It's active. We can even use the word, God delivered Him up. He was delivered up. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, we see the full spirit of this where it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. That was the plan of God. The mission of God was to send God the Son to die for us all. When He says for us all, who is He speaking about? He's speaking about the redeemed. He's speaking about those that love God and are called according to His purpose. Those who would believe. Those whom He foreknew. He predestined. He called. He justified. He glorified. The things that He said in verses 29 and 30. As we consider the suffering of Jesus, there have been many people on this earth that have suffered, that have been executed. That was not new to a person, but to Jesus it was something completely different. The suffering and death of Jesus was special because the Son of the Almighty God died. The holy, perfect, sinless Son of God died, not because of anything that He did, but according to His own free will. Also, something He could have stopped at any point. The suffering and death of Jesus was uniquely horrible amongst all deaths and executions. Not because they beat Him or mocked Him or plucked out His beard. Although I imagine for Jesus with so much love in His heart for the people that He created, the pain and the mockery were especially bad. The suffering and death of Jesus was uniquely horrible, not necessarily for those reasons, but because He bore our sin. And I come back to this about every 2 or 3 months in this church, because I want you to know that it's not just about the physical pain that Jesus withstood. It was about the sins of the world being placed upon Him in a stroke of divine justice. Every murder, every rape, every angry word, every stolen item, every lie, every adulterous relationship was placed on Jesus to bear. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24, it says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. To bear means that he carried them. Even before he died, the Bible says he was in agony in the garden, praying so much that his sweat was like drops of blood. Jesus not only bore our sins, but the Bible says that he became sin for us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God the Father made him, Jesus the Son, to be sin who knew no sin. Not only did he become sin, he also became a curse for us. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Being cursed is the opposite of being blessed by God, meaning that wrath would come upon Jesus because of the curse, a horrible thing that would happen to someone. And so imagine Jesus on the cross, and I don't know that we ever could, but paying the penalty for your sins and for my sins, the burden of billions of sins. The guilt that he must have felt is probably worse than any strike from that whip. In Isaiah chapter 53, written 750 years before it happened, I'm going to read it to you. Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, so that you can get an inside look on how Jesus must have felt and what it meant for this to happen to him. Verse 4, it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus not only bore our sin, but he bore the wrath of Almighty God. He drank the cup of the wrath of God so that you don't have to. This is why your works will never pay for your sin. They can't. Now, there is some debate back and forth. And I don't know exactly where I sit on it. But did Jesus bear the sins of all people? Or did he bear the sins only of those who would be saved? I do believe that Jesus dying on the cross made it sufficient for any person to have their sins forgiven. But he only paid for those who would believe. And that is an important doctrine to understand. And the reason it is because you don't want to think and sit there in your life and think this, well, Jesus died so everybody goes to heaven. That's not true. Only those whom the blood of Christ has been applied. Now, in this morning, in our Sunday school class, we read, they went out to preach in Antioch, and it says, and many who believed turned to the Lord. He seemed to make a distinction that there are some who believe, but don't turn to the Lord. This is it. You've got to see this. Don't sit in a church. There was a point in my life where I believed, but I had never turned to the Lord. Don't sit in church your whole life and believe these wonderful, marvelous things about God, yet never turn to God. Don't make that mistake. Jesus took on the wrath of God. Notice Psalm 22, which seems to be written from an inward perspective of how Jesus felt as He hung on the cross. My God, my God, why have You forsaken me? Why are You so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but You do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of the earth. Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's how the Creator of the earth felt as He hung on the cross. Paul wants us to consider, if God would do that for us, where would He stop? He says, will He not also, notice the fourth question, will He not also graciously give us all things? Romans 5 says, for while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He will graciously give us all things, which means He will do this freely, happily, abundantly, all things. When He says all things, what does He mean? All the things that we need to be conformed to Christ. Everything we need to be glorified. He will give us all of His love. Everything we need to enter into His eternal rest and love and be able to be faithful to Him and to do the works that He's called us to do. God loves us. And He loves us fully. He doesn't hold back. No matter how difficult life gets, or how things may seem, God is always for His children. When do you feel least loved by God? We feel least loved by God in our trials and in our sin. And we feel most loved by God when things are just going great for us, right? But I need you to understand, God's love never changes. When you stumble and you fall, He loves you just as much. Just as much as He did when you shared the gospel with that person in the checkout line. He's not more loving towards you then. In sin, we say, there's no way You can love us. But God's love never fails. He gave up His Son for us. And so when you struggle with sin and wonder if God is going to continue to love you, I want you to understand, yes, God will continue to love you. But don't make an excuse for it, right? Admit we're wrong. Admit we ought not to do that. Then He says, who will bring a charge against us? Verse 33, who will bring a charge, any charge, against God's elect? It is God who justifies us. Notice this. He's saying, at the end of time, when you stand before Him, no one can bring a charge against you because God made you right with Him. You see that? There will be no accusations that will stick to you because you've been clothed in Christ. He died for you. There are no charges left. He justified you. That word justified means, legally, you've been declared innocent in the eyes of God. The charges won't stick. They won't be seen. And then finally, who will condemn us? Who is to condemn, He says? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This is what He says. Who is to condemn? Remember, He started out Romans chapter 8. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then 34 verses later, he said, who is to condemn? Because you might make an argument. Okay, you say there's no condemnation, but, however, and now he says, who is to condemn? And guess what he answers with? Gospel. You see it? Who is to condemn? There's the gospel. Notice it. Jesus died. Jesus was raised. He's at the right hand of the Father, and He is interceding for us. That's the gospel message. That's what we share with people. That's what He says in the beginnings of in Romans 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it has the power, it is the power of God to save. Right? All who believe. Who is to condemn? Gospel. He just shuts them up. Who is to condemn? Jesus died. Jesus rose. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding on your behalf. 1,000 people can come against you. There will be no condemning the Christian. Because we live in the grace of God. And no man living in the grace of God would say, I can do as I please. I can sin as I want. Because Jesus died for my sins. That person is an ignorant fool. I mean, they are, right? And they have no concept whatsoever of what God has done. They have not turned to God. Now, I'm not saying that we don't struggle with that mindset. But none of us that are believers could ever truly believe that. He answers with the gospel. The gospel is the reason that God will do all things to work out all good things for us. Because the gospel is the reason there will be no condemning, no accusation, no one able to fully come against us. And then he ends, and this wasn't part of the text, but it's the next thing in the verse, and so that's just where I'll close. He says, in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is no one. So today, if you want to receive this beautiful gift, you have the opportunity to do it. If you've never turned to Christ, we give you the opportunity today to do it. And if you are a believer, and I don't know, maybe you've struggled some. Maybe you've struggled with God's love. Just sit and let the Holy Spirit pray through you. Even now, just ask God to open up your eyes to the goodness of the gospel in your life. And maybe you've taken His grace for granted in your life. And you should ask for forgiveness and get yourself in the right spot where you need to be so you can be actively living for God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Son Jesus, for Your love, God, that we cannot comprehend, that we don't understand. You have been beyond good to us, beyond anything we deserve. And we thank You, God, even though now we can't fully comprehend it. Pray, God, that Your will be done in this room, that You desire that all men be saved. We pray that especially in this room. You desire for Your children to be conformed to the image of Your Son. Do that today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.